My text is in the Epistle of James, and the fourth chapter and verse 14, although I am taking various texts here and there from James. But I shall read you verse 14. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. I believe what prompted me to choose that text for tonight was considering various parts of Scripture and thinking of the rapidity of the passage of time and the brevity of our lives. And when we are suddenly confronted with all these vapor-like days and they are over, and our time has come. And I've already begun to pray, and have prayed often before, that when my time comes, then, Lord, that I might then prove that which I say I believe now, and that it might be a real thing and meaningful. Because there are many people who would make boasts, but the reality of a thing is proved in how it works out. And does it work in our lives? And one of the severest tests would be how we die and how we enter that valley of the shadow of death. And I do not mean this in any morbid way at all, because how we live also is of great importance. It's a question asked here. For what is your life? It could be put, I suppose, in many ways. The ways probably I'm thinking of now. How do you sum up your life? What do you really think you're like? How would you describe your life? People are very ready to say, I'll tell you what kind of a man I am. I'm one of those men that speak to you straight from the shoulder. You've heard these kind of phrases where people are very willing and very ready to say what kind of people they are. But it's a deeper question than that. It's asking you, what are you? In the depths of your being, what are you really like? What is the story of your heart and your soul? That's how I saw it as I was looking at it this week. And then I recalled a program. It was on television. And it was at a time when there was, I'm not saying there shouldn't be alarm now, but at the time there was a great deal of panic when this latest sexual sickness took everybody by storm. And we were told how rapidly it was gaining. And it was a very fearful and a very frightening thing. I don't want to refer to it more than that. I don't like doing those things from the pulpit. Others may, I do not. But you know what I mean. And I'm mainly concerned about the reaction of one young man whom they interviewed. He looked a nice enough young man. But he had this illness, and it meant that his days were numbered. And he knew that. And the interview went on, rather a futile kind of effort, I felt, but nevertheless, that doesn't really matter. But what I do remember is what this man said at the end, this young man, with, I suppose, what he would regard as a brave smile. He said, well, that's that then, he said. But I've had a jolly good time. I thought, you know, is that what he thinks? Is that the sum total of his life? In the particular area of sin that he was involved in, but I've had a jolly good time. As he was saying, I have no regrets. My only regret would be that I couldn't go on doing it for years to come. And it went like a knife into my heart. And I know we're all sinners. I know that. But I felt there was something brazen and terrible about this. Then the question comes back to us again. Well, what is your life? What about yourself? And some would describe life by saying, well, my life has been a great adventure. And I found it very satisfying. I've been able to fulfill many things that I thought I never would be able to. Many of them quite commendable. Maybe he wanted to be an explorer and managed to explore everywhere he wanted to explore, I suppose. that people will answer quite honestly like that, that they have had a very interesting life. And they usually settle down and write a book about their very interesting lives. And we read these books very often and find their lives were really quite interesting. And that would be their life. But really, it's pretty superficial. Then there will be others, and it may be these will be answering, because at last God is working in them, and they're beginning to understand. And they would say something more like Ecclesiastes would say, when Solomon wrote the words, "Everything is so pointless. What I've done seems to be of so little value, of very little worth. Not that I haven't enjoyed it on times, but when I look at it almost with despair." And the book puts it like this, "And all is vanity." Thoughts like that brought me to this text and to this message that I have tonight. And then I thought I would go further. It's a text you're familiar with, I know. And see what the scriptures have to say. And I have a little heading. What God would say our aim is. Not the right aim, but what is our aim, what appears to be the aim of man. And here, in this text, he has singled out one thing. I think we can widen it a little, because we know that he's not really saying there is only just one thing I'm bothered about. But he does take one, and I suppose it highlights one particular sin in our lives, and that is our greed. And so many things go with it, ambition and envy, if anybody else has more than I have. And so this is what he says in this particular context here. He says, "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain." Now, I know it's not as comprehensive as if we took all of Scripture and said there are many, many things that can fill our lives and make them pretty meaningless. But here he's just taking this attitude, which is so common. And it's one that I would say that describes the age that we are living in. I think we'll probably agree that the last 20 years or so have seen the advancement of that kind of philosophy of life. I've got to have it. Other people have it, why don't I have it? They have a nice place, why shouldn't I have? It seems to me that the way I would describe the generation that I'm living in is the getting of gain. And we look at governments, not only the government that rules ourselves, but governments throughout the world. The important thing that seems to me that politicians bring before people is, well, we will cut your taxes. Or if we do have to increase them, there will be this benefit and that benefit. And everything seems to be measured rather on prosperity and of comforts and ease. So if a government at the last minute says, well, we're going to double your pensions, then suddenly all those who have a pension say, I'd like that. Not that I particularly like the government, but I vote, I want my pension doubled. You know, there is that feeling in the air of getting gain. We can describe it in so many ways. Governments have lost their way. According to Scripture, the function of a government is simply this, is to maintain law and order. They don't. They are not maintaining law and order. It's the 20th century. We draw to the end of our century. Here is an ordinary, quiet kind of town that we're living in. Is it all that safe to be out on your own at night? It used to be. What's wrong? It's lawlessness. And it seems as if there was a great failure, so not only here, but everywhere. The failure to maintain law and order. Everything seems to be at the expense. It must pay. It must be prosperous. It must be successful. He says in verse 13, "Go to, no, ye that say, today or tomorrow." He's saying, now have a good think now. Is that how it ought to be? Is that all there is to life? "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and get gain." It is honorable that man should work. It is honorable that we should be industrious. It is right that we should work hard. Surely that is right. But there is a thin line between being a good worker and a worker who's almost become so preoccupied with it that he can think of nothing else other than prosperity and getting gain. And prosperity has taken pride of place. Indeed, it seems as if we have an altar in our generation, and that we are quite willing to be chained to that altar of getting gain. It describes our age and our time, the century we're living in. Now God, this great God, now looking down on this world and its frenzied activity, let us see, he was looking at it for the first time. Of course, that's not true, but if he were, and he would say, I notice that you are a very busy world. I notice that you are a very sad world and a very sinful world. Notice many things. But he would see amongst many this frenzied activity. And if he should say to a person, what is your dream? Have you got a dream? Well, there used to be politicians and great men who say, I have a dream. And they'd have a dream of something great for their peoples, something really commendable. But if you should ask them today, have you got a dream? Yes, I've got a dream. I've got a dream of getting this nation on its feet, and everybody should have enough, and everybody should have this, that, and the other. And that seems to be the dream. And he looks at us, and how sad it must make our great God. Our blessed Saviour touched on the same thing. He says there's an area that seems to touch nearly all of us when he gave us that parable. And that man had that awful problem. He didn't know what to do with all the things he had gathered. And I will say to my soul, couldn't sleep because he was so rich and he was so worried about where to put things. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid for many years. And he's going to make bigger bands. And then he says this rather comforting thing as he snuggles down to sleep. Eat, drink, and be merry. Why not? You've been a hard little worker. Get bigger barns, fill them, and just gratify your own desires. Eat, drink, and be merry. And why not? Life is brief. Life is short. Indulge. Enjoy yourself in whatever it is that's enjoyable to that person. What is your life? How many, many millions of people, as we come before God one day, and he may ask that question, amongst other questions, tell me about yourself. Let us do some open heart surgery here. What is your heart like? What is your life? What kind of a person have you been? What have you been like as an individual, as a father or a mother or a child, parents, as a friend, as a worker, as a manager, as a boss? What have you been like? Listen to a king speaking, and it's Solomon. And he's in the book of Ecclesiastes, and he is writing how men are. And he's writing like he was at one time. And he says, in a way that's quite honest, as he confesses, I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted vineyards. I made gardens and orchards. I planted trees, with them all kinds of fruits. I made pools of water, to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got servants and maidens, and had servants born in my house. Also, I had great possessions of great and small cattle, above all that were in Jerusalem before me. Nobody has been as rich or as great as I am. I'm wealthier than anybody else before me. I gathered silver and gold and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. I got men and singers, women singers, and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments and that of all sorts. So, he says, and here's the conclusion, what he was like at that time. So I was great. Lots of people say that. I'm great. So I was great, and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy. Now that's get gain. It hasn't got to be commerce. He said, I withheld not my heart from anything I wanted. If I set my mind on something that gratified me, I would get it. I would withhold nothing from my gratification. That was going to be for me. And then he said, I've got another conclusion. All is vanity. All is so very pointless. All is vanity. I think today I have felt particularly burdened. I've been in different places during this last week, places that are dear to my heart. And seen how things are, and heard how things were as well. And of great churches that I knew as a child, either closed or pulled down, or one particular one that I'm thinking now, a magnificent building, really magnificent. And if they would have a meeting like we're having tomorrow night, not only would they have benches and seats down the aisles, that every building around them would have to accommodate for the congregation as well. There's just a handful there now. And if they haven't got a preacher, they have to cancel the evening service and just have a short reading and a few hymns in the morning. You know, I thought, it was not like this. It was not like this. And then tonight, speaking to somebody, I heard of my previous church, a large building, a little smaller than this, not much, with a goodly congregation. 7 or 8. And I was thinking of the time on a darkening evening like this, you'd see cars and the lights of cars coming and the mountains around. I knew that they were making for one destination, the chapel. Car after car arriving. And there was something exciting about it as they came from all the surrounding countryside and the little country roads were lit up with cars in one direction. 6 or 7. And my heart became very heavy. Some time ago, I talked to a lady that belongs to that place. And she said, my dear friend, she said, that they do not only neglect their attendance, they no longer believe. And that struck me about my own land. It no longer believes. It no longer believes in a general way, in a creator, in a maker. And men live for self-gratification. That's our altar, and we chain ourselves to it. Get gain, whatever it is, to gratify our lust. And it is a very frightening thing. What shall we do? Will you pray? Shall we pray every day about this? That there might be a great turn of events, that things might change. Or if you yourself tonight are in that sad place, that you might listen to these words. Well then, if we lived forever on this earth, maybe we could do that kind of thing, but we don't. The second point is this, the act of death. The scriptures encourage us to think. That last verse in that particular chapter is, therefore of him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. But now he rejoices in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. It's in these people, and they said, this is my life, this is what I do. All such rejoicing is evil. Why, Lord? And then he gives us this little sentence. I could give you 1,000, couldn't I, from this Bible. But here is the one for tonight. Whereas, he says, there is something you don't know, my friends. Those who attend church and those who don't attend church, there is a mystery about life. There's a mystery about the fact that we are living and that there is life here deep in the bosom of my soul. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. But what is your life? What is it anyway? Who gave your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanishes away. Here is God speaking to us by the Holy Spirit. And he's saying, can any one of us say, I know I will be alive tomorrow? Maybe that we could say that, and you will be alive tomorrow, but you cannot guarantee it, because there will be one morrow that we will boast of. All such boasting is evil, when there will not be that morrow for us. And he says, you do not know what will be on the morrow. One event can take place, one simple accident on the road. And we can be so incapacitated that we are no longer able to continue in anything that we did before. One event. Or death can enter a family. And it can be for the breadwinner at a vital time in the history of that family. And all the history of that family now takes another course. All is changed. We do not know what shall be on the morrow. We don't know if we'll be able to use the ordinary faculties and abilities that we have to go on doing what we always seem to have been doing. Whereas you don't know, there is uncertainty written over Monday. Or tonight, there is uncertainty regarding it. And it is in the hand of God. And any such boasting regarding tomorrow is evil. Then what shall we do? We do not know what God has in store or what is there. We do not know, but we behave as if we did. Isn't that right? We behave as if we knew. For what is your life? And so he helps us a little. He says, well, I'll tell you, it is even a vapor. Well, what could be more insecure than that? I don't know how to describe vapor. You could have vapor in the sense of some steam coming from a kettle, and you try and follow the steam, and before long it's gone. It has merged into the atmosphere. You could see it when it was coming out of the kettle, then it's gone. Or you could look upon a mist hovering over a hill or a valley, and you stare at it for a while, and then it's whisked away. It's gone. Are you telling me, God, my life is like that? That my life is as insecure as that? It is even a vapor? Certainly I'm telling you that. I'm trying to teach you to recognize the insecurity and the uncertainty of your life and the brevity of your days. Think on that. And even the most gross sinner or the secret sinner, whatever it is, would have to stand and think, well, I can't be sure. There's always that little feeling, well, tomorrow, in case there's a God, I'll change. Tomorrow, in case there's a day of judgment, I'll change. God says all such boasting is evil because you do not know if you will have a tomorrow. We fail to include in our lives the fact of death, the reality of death, when we are incapable of breathing, when our heart does not beat, when our minds do not think, when we cannot lift a hand or move a foot or say a word or express any sentiment, when we are dead, and as far as our physical frame is concerned, there comes a time when that will be so. What is my life? And something arises then. Is there anything left of me, God? Well, we know, don't we? We know that there is a soul. And the thoughts that have been overwhelming me in thinking, I've been thinking of my own life, you know, and I'm not thinking particularly in a negative way now, but only in the ordinary way. Here I've been a minister, I don't know how many years now, it seems such a long time, and yet it seems such a brief time. And you know, really now, so little achieved. And I mean that seriously, so very little achieved. Before I came in, I thought, well, what is a sermon? Does it do anything? Does it move my heart? Does it move any heart? Does it change us? Does it make us consider these things? Then I realized, unless there is a breath from heaven, a sermon is futile. And all these decades and decades and decades in my little life of preaching and sermon after sermon, thousands of them. I think about 3,000 in Heath. Imagine them all one after another. You know, all that. And you wonder, unless God breathes. Unless God breathes. Do you believe in God? Do you believe that he's a God in whom we live and we move and we have our being? And that he's a God in whose hand my breath is? And there comes a day when I will and you will have to look up and we see ahead of us a valley. It has a title. I'm not saying it actually has a title, but I'm putting it pictorially. Here we come to a valley. I've been through many valleys and through over many hills in our lives. And then we see over this one, the valley of the shadow of death. Then I begin to ask myself, what is my life? What am I in the depths of my being? What value am I? What kind of integrity is there? Is there a true faith there? Did I toy even with the evangelical faith? Did I ever allow him to touch my darling sin? Did I ever allow him to reach there? What am I and who am I? And do I enter that valley alone? The valley of the shadow of death. Now lastly then, there is the advice of God. And the advice is to the living, is to the young here tonight, is to the middle aged, and is to the old. And is asking us to think and to think now. For what he ought to say, says verse 15. Let's begin, he says at the beginning. For what he ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. You know, it's disappeared from our vocabulary. I'm not saying entirely, but to a great degree. You say, well, we're intending to say, a person might say, to go to such and such a place for our holiday, the Lord willing, if he spares me. I was somewhere preaching the other day, and that seemed to be pretty common in the congregation. If I'm spared, if he spares me. And surely that's true. We should only be here the next Sabbath day if he spares us. If he allows us. If he gives us permission to do so. If he spares us. The Lord willing. So we have to learn, first of all, that he has a will. And if he has a will, he has a character. And if he has a character, then there is the person of God. Not in a sense that we think of persons in an ordinary little earthbound way, but in some majestic and some glorious way beyond my comprehension. But I know there is a glimmer of it in my heart and my soul. The person of God. He's not a vapor. But the person of God and the reality of the person of God. A recognition that I am in his hands. Live, move, and have our being by the mercy of God. Everybody in this sinful city of Cardiff and in this wicked country of Wales and in these British islands and in this Europe and in this world, everybody who's living today does so by God's permission. However evil their lives may be, whatever they may be like, it's common grace. He gives us breath. And it's in his hands how much breath we shall have. There is a consideration that we need to think about. That we have to learn that he is a God with a determination and a God with a will. But what is he like? We borrow verses here and there. In chapter 1, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. And cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. It's one of those verses that to my heart is a very precious one. It describes me something of the wonder of God. What we're learning here, people say sometimes, what is there in the Epistle of James that points us to God? There is plenty here. Here is one verse, and if it were only for this verse alone, it's rich. Every good gift. That is not just gifts now. Everything that is worthwhile in your soul, everything good, everything perfect, doesn't come from man, it comes from God. Do you believe that? It comes from God and cometh down from the Father of lights. Now, why does he call him Father of light? As opposed to darkness, as opposed to evil and the grip of evil. When we look at our shops just now, these last few weeks, nearly every window that can even have an excuse for selling this kind of thing are full of the things to do with Halloween and with darkness and these things. It is depressing to say the least. They say it's fun and this, that and the other. But nevertheless, it is a terrible recognition. Everywhere we look, we see this kind of thing. He's the opposite of that. He's the Father of lights. Well, what does light mean? And the hymn came to my mind. Oh, my God. I put in the O there. My God, how wonderful thou art. Thy majesty, how bright. How beautiful thy mercy seat in depths of burning light. What a description. How dread are thine eternal years, O everlasting Lord, by prostrate spirits day and night incessantly adored. How wonderful, how beautiful the sight of thee must be, thine endless wisdom, boundless power, and awful purity, a purity that is frightening, an intensity about his cleanness. Oh, and how rightly so. Oh, how I fear thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fears, and worship thee with trembling hope and penitential tears. He is the Father of lights. He is a centre of purity. He is that. He is of purer eyes that he cannot look upon sin. And he is our God. And this is the God with whom I have to do. And this is the God before whom, and if it is a worthless life that I have, vapor as it might be, yet it has to appear before God. And there is the reality of that. What is your life? And then we pick up, and all we have to say, well, I had a jolly good time, and that's about it. Or I was able to gratify all that I wanted, or I fulfilled all my ambitions. Is there no more than that in this life? If that all it is, then it is sad indeed. O soul, think. Then in this epistle, there is a precious verse. And it's verse 18 in chapter 1. Let me read it with the other. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness. He doesn't alter, he's immutable, neither shadow of turning. He's straight, he's right in his ways, and so on. Of his own will begat he us with a word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Are you in that verse? And something he did of his own will. We have a word here, a word begat. Don't be frightened with these words. First of all, think that he did this of his own will. He entered a service like this. And during the preaching of the word, generally speaking, that is the situation. During the preaching of the gospel, he begets. There are many words used in scripture. Begotten, quickened, born again, regeneration, take your choice. They're all saying the same thing. So that as we are talking about him, and in a moment as I begin to talk about his son, then the Holy Spirit now says, at the instruction, remember the order in redemption, as the instruction of the triune God and of the Father is hurrying and without any delay from this heart or that heart. And what is he doing? He's begetting. And he's doing it under the sound of the gospel. It is the most worthwhile thing to bring our children to church. As Christian people, I've never believed in saying to your children, well, if you want to, you can come. If you don't want to, don't come. And give them freedom of choice. What kind of freedom is there in this world? It only seems a freedom to sin. Is it not better, in as far as we're able to, for them to hear the word of God? Then somebody said once, they get gospel hardened. Absolute rubbish. There is no such thing. A person can get used to the gospel. That is certainly true. But one thing is true. It is under the preaching of the gospel that begetting takes place. However hard that heart may have been. So it is always advantageous to bring our children and our young people along. He begets, he quickens, he regenerates, he stirs in the heart of the soul. Look at this now, the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning, sends that great messenger of life, the Holy Spirit, and directs him to a soul. And that soul, there in the very center of that soul, in the heart of the soul, God the Father says, beget him. Give him birth. Give him life. That's why it's so wonderful to preach. Whether it is in the pulpit here or in the open air, whatever it may be, to beget, and he only can give life. He is the author of life, and he enters that soul and plants there the principle of life. Look how Peter put it. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. How?
by the word of God. As the gospel is preached, these miracles take place. Now, I know that when God begets a soul, the soul is passive and is, in a sense, unaware of what's happening, but soon will know. Because he wakes up from wrath to flee. He wakes up and begins to see, what is my life? It's a mess. What is my life? It is a pile of selfishness. What is my life? It is a heap of iniquity. Then he wakes up to see what his life really is. And he will not be saying, well, I've enjoyed myself, I've gratified myself. Suddenly, he'll see his life in the meaning of the life of God. And that's what we need to do. What is this word of truth? It is altogether lovely. It is to do with the Trinity of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. As I was saying a little earlier, what shall we do? And I meant it, what shall we do? Well, he has already done, really. There, before time, before creation's dawn, he plans. He plans a way. And in his will, he selects a people. And there in the mess of this world, and in the chaos of this world, he sends his Son into this world. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is co-equal of the Father, co-eternal. But for the purpose of redemption, puts himself under the Father, as the Spirit does also to both. He came to this world. Oh, what a lovely account it is. Angels sang. Wise men came. There seemed to be even excitement amongst the stars. And a star appeared. What wonderful things took place. When you hear this thing, does it not put aside all silly trivia that fill our little minds and make us grumpy and so on? This event, and then that holy thing that shall be born of thee, shall be the Son of God. And there, the eternal Son takes on human flesh. He has two natures. The loveliness of our Savior. The greatest event that ever happened in this world. Nations come and go. And I've been saying forever that ideologies come and go. And at last I've lived to see one big one go crashing. There are plenty more to go crashing. Ideologies come and go. Philosophies come and go. And the like. But this is an event where this Son of God lives a life under the law. Why? He is the author of the law. He puts himself under the law because he's putting himself where I am and where you are. And he obeys the law for me, something I couldn't do. And then he comes to the cross. What is the cross to you? Does it mean a great deal? Does it move you at all? What is the cross? When we consider the cross of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and what God laid on him. He never became sinful, but what he laid on him. He laid on him the iniquity of us all. I don't like to think of some of the things, for me, he had to lay on him. Do you feel the same? You know, we'd rather put on him our respectable sins, wouldn't we? It's an awful and yet a relieving thought that all of them are laid on him. What a bargain. Past, present, and future. All the horror and the ugliness of sin. The penalty was death. But death, as we know, many died of crucifixion. Many died on a cross. But this death, oh, teach me what it meaneth, that cross uplifted high. And I begin to see that there's a moment where we cannot understand it. And I don't try really to explain it. Because I can't, but I know it is true. When the Father turned his back on the Son, we cannot divide the Trinity. Yet the Father turned his back on the Son. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? For this reason, the penalty to be paid in full. Can we ever dismiss that? How is it that our little villages and towns, how is it that our theological colleges, how is it that those who take on what we call as holy orders, how is it that this should be taken away? And an impoverished kind of empty Christianity, whatever has happened, an enemy has done this. Well, let us sound the alarm and let us say God is still in his heaven and the incarnation is still true, and that he did live on this earth, he did fulfill the law in my place, and he paid the penalty on the cross for my failure. This he did. And it is vindicated by God that he is raised from the dead. This is his son. That is the gospel. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? What a life and what a death. To that soul, where that Holy Spirit paid a visit during the preaching of the word, so it's worth coming. To that soul, during the preaching of the word, that life was planted in its heart, that soul wakes up. Oh God, what is my life? What is my life? What shall my end be? What will it be like for me when I have to tread either the verge or Jordan or enter the valley of the shadow of death? What will it be like for me? What will be God's opinion about my life? Oh God, have mercy upon me. And if that's in time, praise God for that person. And that when the faculties and the abilities of his soul, his mind and his memory are made alive, his mind can think as if it were for the first time. His memory recalls his past sins. His conscience is smitten as well. And his will wants to change the direction. And the affections want to love God. And he comes, and people still are coming. And despite the dreadfulness of our age and the lack of interest, people still are coming, and they will come. Why? Because he's always begetting. He's always giving birth. And as a result of that, there will always be repenting, and there will always be faith. What is our part? Go into the whole world and preach the gospel. Isn't that right? Preach, tell, explain, declare, defend this holy and this glorious gospel, that there is a place of pardon, that there is forgiveness of sin for the seeking sinner. And when he's enabled to hear and to respond, let me finish with a hymn. Dear Saviour, thou art mine, how sweet the thought to me. Let me repeat thy name and lift my heart to thee. Thou art the sinner's friend, so I thy friendship claim, a sinner saved by grace when thy sweet message came. And here I am. My hardened heart was touched. We don't decide when hearts are hardened, so we still bring them to here. My hardened heart was touched. Thy pardoning voice I heard. Only then, only after the heart is touched. And joy and peace came in while listening to thy word. So, let me sing thy praise. So let me call thee mine. I cannot doubt thy word. I know that I am thine. Here's the most precious thing that can ever be. Mine, mine, mine. I know thou art mine. Saviour, dear Saviour, I know thou art mine. What is your life? My life is not my own. It is bought with a price. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee, praise thee, and ask thee to bless these few words that they might be to thee glory of God. We ask thee, O Lord, to seek out searching souls and create a hunger for thyself. May many be begotten this day for thy name's sake. Amen.